19, verse 27, it says this. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And what I'd like you to do is also hold that verse there. Also, look at the account how Mark records it. Go to Mark 10, and let's notice Mark adds something a little bit different here that Christ said. Look over to Mark chapter number 10. Start at verse 28. Mark 10:28 says this. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold. And then now in this time, houses and brethren, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come eternal life. Let's hey Mike, how you doing tonight?
Good to see you,
John. Nice to have you come by here. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some additional time in your word this evening and allow your word to impact our thinking and to change our lives, to transform us, and to do so for your glory and honor. And even though the particular passages that we're studying tonight do not deal specifically with the time in history in which we live, we know that we can still learn and that we can gain patience and comfort of Scripture by studying all of your word in the light of the time in history in which we live. And we do thank you for the time that we can spend tonight. We thank you that we have your word and that we can grow thereby by studying it. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
How are you doing? Good to see you. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 19 here. We are here at the right towards the end of chapter number 19. And it would be helpful if we bring back to our frame of reference where we are and what really led to Peter's question. Look at Matthew 19:27 again. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now, just by looking at that question, what does it sound like Peter's asking? What's he looking for? Yeah, what's in it for us? What are we getting out of this thing? Okay. All right. So, in order for us to appreciate, you know, a little bit more fully Peter's question here, let's bring back to our frame of reference the setting where we are. When you come to Matthew chapter number 19, remember that Christ's ministry up in Galilee prior to his crucifixion is basically over with. Remember verse 1 there? And now he's heading down into the southern territory, Judea, Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the purpose not of sitting on the throne, but for the purpose of going to the cross. And he, of course, in a number of different ways has made that clear to the apostles by this point, although they are still not quite getting it. All right. And when I say that, I'm not trying to find fault with them. I'm just saying it's clear that they don't yet quite get the fact that he's trying to convey to them that it's not going to be time to rule yet. He's got to go and die at this point. Then he'll rise from the dead. When he comes down into the southern territory, he's confronted by the Pharisees, their question about divorce and remarriage. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Then he's also questioned by this man at verse 16, this rich young ruler. He's a ruler, he's rich, and he's young. By the way, isn't that what they say all women want? A rich young ruler. You know, if you were to marry this guy would be the wrong dude to marry. Okay, he's a self-righteous, trusting in himself, has no real heart for God's word, and so forth. So, yeah, there you go. So, ladies, it's not always the rich young ruler, the guy that you're looking for, okay? But, yeah. And we studied that. We actually spent a couple of weeks studying from verse 16 down to verse 25. The issue in that section is, based on the guy's question at verse 16, he says, Master, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? And in several different ways, we demonstrated that the idea in Israel's program of having eternal life, they were going to have eternal life in the kingdom. And that program, to get into the kingdom, meant to have eternal life. They went together. They're not separate. Okay? I tried to point out last time, if you'll look at verse 16 again, the last part of verse 16, the issue of have eternal life. Verse 17, towards the end, if thou wilt enter into life. Verse 23, the last part, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 25, towards the end, saved. See that there? Mm-hmm. That in their program, those verses demonstrate what it meant for them to have eternal life. It was having eternal life, living forever in a physical body on this earth in a literal kingdom on this planet. Okay, that's what it meant in that program. They wouldn't have thought of and they weren't taught the idea of dying and going to heaven and living forever in heaven, like you and I are taught that through the pen of the Apostle Paul. But that's not what was promised to them. What was promised to them was eternal life, physical life, living forever, in righteousness and holiness, in a literal physical kingdom on this earth. And against the backdrop of Christ saying to the disciples and to this man here, that they that trust in riches, they're not going to get into this thing. They're not going to get into the kingdom. And Christ made the parallel, not the parallel, Christ made the statement at verse 24, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, who then can be saved? Now, is Christ exaggerating in verse 24?
Not at all.
No, that's a fact. That's a statement of fact there. And we talked about that. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's trusting in the riches to get in the kingdom. They're not going to get in. So, just like it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, someone who's trusting in riches, it's impossible for that guy to get in. So the guy's trusting in his riches. Now, why won't riches help in the day of trouble?
Because they have to get rid of all the riches.
Yeah.
Or share them with Mark of the Beast.
Because with their trusting in the riches, they're going to wind up taking the Mark of the Beast.
Yeah.
And when they do that, that is going to demonstrate their allegiance to the one who becomes the Antichrist. Okay? Plus, really, in any dispensation, why is it that your riches aren't going to help you? You can't take them with you. You can't. Job says, naked came I into this world, and I'm sure I'm going to go out naked. Okay? And so forth. No wonder the undertaker tries to dress you all up and paint you all up and everything, make you look pretty good. They're trying to deny Scripture, right? But, you came into this world with nothing, you're going to go out with nothing. Except as a believer, you're going to go out with whatever amount of sound doctrine you put into your soul. Isn't that interesting? And also you're going to go out with whatever amount of sound doctrine you put into others, souls of other people. That's fascinating to think about that. People say one of the most important things that gives them meaning and purposes in life is when they feel like they've contributed to another human being, right?
Mm-hmm.
The gospel gives you the opportunity to do that. Just every chance you have to minister to someone, that's got eternal value. Never pass up an opportunity to minister to someone. Go ahead.
And I don't want to make light of this as I say it, but in all seriousness, how does it count for you when you attempt to and your friends or family shut their eyes to it?
That's a great question. The question is this, how does it actually towards your account when you attempt to minister to someone, either believers or unbelievers for that matter, and they just shut you out and reject it? Their response to you is not what determines whether what you did by faith.
Mm-hmm.
See that?
Okay.
So their response to you isn't what determines whether or not God, when he looks at what you did, is acceptable.
Okay.
When we, by faith, attempt to minister to someone, you do it by faith, that honors the Lord, regardless of a person's response. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
And similar, oftentimes, when it comes to the area of finances, and supporting the ministry and so forth. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I'm not going to support that ministry until I see exactly where the money's going to go. And that's fine. You want to be cautious. But on the other hand, if you've got a ministry that's preaching God's word, divided the grace message out of the King James Bible in your language and so forth, then you can, by faith, support that ministry. And when you give, you know what? Your part of it's done. God honors that. God sees that. That's acceptable. Now, whose responsibility is it?
The leaders.
Yeah, the elders of that assembly. Now they're accountable for that, you know, and they will give an account, you know. So, if you want to hold your elders accountable, that's one way to do it.
You know? Judgment alone.
Yes.
We're not going as a body.
Yeah.
Although we help each other on the walk, it's alone.
Okay, so at any rate here, when Peter asked the question at verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? You have to understand that Peter is thinking about the idea of what's in it for them. And he's not really wrong for thinking about this. Did you notice that?
Mm-hmm.
Does Christ answer Peter's question in this sense and say, Peter, you are so messed up, you're still thinking about an earthly, literal, physical kingdom?
No.
Does Christ answer it that way?
No.
Does Christ rebuke him in any way for his answer? By the way, does Christ ever rebuke Peter?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. He's already. If you go back to chapter 16. Look at this. Go back to chapter 16, right after Christ told them he's going to go die. Verse 22, Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, it shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, and so forth. So he rebukes him there. Another time later on, in fact, not too much further from here in Matthew 19, when Christ tells the disciples that all men are going to forsake him, Peter basically says, Lord, though all men forsake you, I'm not going to forsake you. Now, Christ doesn't rebuke him like that, like in Matthew 16, but he does say, No, Peter, you're before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me thrice. Okay? So, Christ has no problem telling these guys what's really going on when it's appropriate and so forth. And essentially, he doesn't rebuke Peter here. When Peter asks, We've forsaken all, what shall we have therefore? Hasn't Christ been telling everyone to take up your cross, forsake, and follow me? Well, that's what they've done.
Right, but you know, you could look at 27 and say, too, that they're whining a bit there.
Yeah. Well, let's put it this way. They are a little concerned that if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, and these guys are poor, they've forsaken all, well, what chance do we have of getting in? What are we going to do? We've forsaken all. I mean, do we... You see that? So you can see that there certainly is a sense of concern, but Christ does not rebuke them for their answer.
He's kind of expecting a fast pass in front of the lion.
Yeah, it's almost like, and you know what's kind of interesting? Verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's actually going to come into play in relationship to the issuing of the blessings in the kingdom. That's interesting, isn't it? So almost like to the front of the line. The last are going to be first. We'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. We're not going to get to chapter 20 tonight.
He made that same reference to John the Baptist, too.
Yeah, there's a similar type thing, yeah. Okay, so look at Christ's answer. At verse 28, And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And, there's more, and every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, what is demanded by these? What are some things that are demanded by these two verses? In order for these verses to be true, what must be true?
Must be true?
Yeah.
That there's everlasting life.
That there is everlasting life. What else?
There's a literal kingdom.
It demands that there's a literal kingdom.
And a new earth, regeneration.
There's a regeneration. There's got to be a new earth. There's some opposition because they have to forsake.
Yeah.
Good. What else?
There's rewards.
There's rewards. You know, and you could go on thinking about some other things. But in order for Christ to mean what he says here, this has to be, you have to take this literally. Otherwise it makes no sense. Sometimes people say, well, no, this is just spiritual. Well, okay, so in the spiritual sense, how, they say, well, this is spiritual and it's happening today. Okay, well, exactly how is it in a spiritual sense that you got 100-fold houses? See that? 100-fold lands. How exactly did that happen? I mean, I can see the 100-fold debt, you know, and so forth. That's what we experience, right? The debt, but...
And what about the blessing?
Yeah. Yeah, you want to absolutely take these verses literally. Plus, remember the whole context is the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The Old Testament prophesied a literal physical kingdom. And we're going to spend this evening looking at some Old Testament passages that clearly demand, along with these verses, that Christ must be here talking about and absolutely intends to fulfill those prophecies that spoke about a literal physical throne, literal physical thrones, not just his throne, but 12 thrones, literal physical regeneration, literal physical kingdom, literal physical blessings. See that? Because otherwise these verses just don't make any sense at all.
It makes it really small. I mean, the earth is so amazing.
Yeah. By the way, why else does Christ tell them this here? Why else
does... They lose hope.
Why might they lose hope?
Because he's
going to go to the cross and die. And he wants them to have confidence in his word that, listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be forsaken and I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again. And you're going to sit on 12 thrones. It's going to come to pass. Just not yet. Okay? Alright, so if you go back then to verse 28, notice he says that ye which have followed me, that's going to be the remnant there. And in this context, it's immediately the little flock. But he says that ye which have followed me, notice in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Okay, question. According to that phrase right there, when is the regeneration? When is it? When the Son of Man's on the throne. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Also, if he says that they're also going to receive houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, and inherit everlasting life, when, therefore, does the regeneration have to be? Doesn't it have to be in the kingdom? Right? See that? So that verse right there helps us define what he means by the regeneration. The regeneration is when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. That's what it is. Okay, any questions on that? Notice also, not just in the regeneration, he says, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. There's a lot of discussion among believers about what throne is that. Is that the Father's throne? Well, no, it says the throne of his glory. That's not the Father's throne, that's the throne that the Father gives to the Son. It's going to be a literal throne. And then he also says, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones. Why 12?
12 of them.
12 tribes of Israel, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These apostles here, the ones that are going to sit on the 12 thrones, simply put, are the hierarchy of the kingdom. If you were to chart out, if you were to write out a structure of the kingdom, the governmental structure of the kingdom, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, and then reigning as a vice regent in Jerusalem is going to be David. David's actually going to be raised from the dead. He's going to reign as a vice regent with Christ in Jerusalem. And then underneath David, and therefore underneath Christ, are the 12 apostles. They sit on 12 thrones, and they judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Israel will be kings and priests to the entire rest of the world. It's interesting to think about that, because that means, we're not going to get into all these details tonight, but that means when you think about how this world is going to be divided up, this world is going to be divided up into 12 sectors. And each sector will be governed and ruled over by holy, righteous Israelites. Isn't that interesting? So no more money shenanigans, right? And so forth. You know?
There goes the banks.
There goes the banks, you know. But in this case, the banks will be honorable, you know. But that's exactly what the structure is going to be. Christ with David over the 12 apostles, over Israel, over the Gentiles. And this earth will be broken up into 12 sectors. And then that's how the kingdom reign of Christ will run. Just in order and structure. We read this last Sunday about when God's judgments are in the earth, that's when the nations of this world will learn righteousness. Well, that's when they're going to learn it, you know. Okay, so let's look at some passages in the Old Testament that really these verses are built upon here. I want you to go all the way to the book of Numbers chapter 1. We're going to run a lot of Old Testament scriptures here. Go to Numbers chapter number 1. This idea of having one leader representing each tribe is not new in Matthew chapter number 19. It goes all the way back to the book of Numbers. Look down at verse Numbers chapter number 1, verse 16. Numbers 1, verse 16. This principle of setting up a prince over each tribe goes all the way back here in the days of Moses. Numbers chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of the thousands in Israel." And of course, there are 12 of them. If you were to number, you'd find that there were 12 of them. So the idea of setting up a governmental structure to run the nation of Israel based upon 12 and therefore a leader representing or in charge of each tribe, that goes all the way back to the days of Moses. It's not new here with Christ. And that's going to become important when we get to another verse here just momentarily. If you go to Isaiah chapter 1, go to Isaiah chapter number 1 here. Isaiah chapter number 1, watch this. Verse 25. Isaiah 1:25 says this. It says, "And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin." There's him purging the nation. Yes. Okay. But watch verse 26. "And I will restore thy judges as at the first." See what happened in back there, even though Moses set up a leader to judge each tribe, it wasn't too soon after that of course, you know, the leaders went off into idolatry and really their whole history has a problem with that. So he prophesies right there, he's going to restore judges. And he not only says, "I will restore thy judges," he says, "as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness." These judges are going to be honorable, holy, righteous judges over a redeemed, holy, righteous nation. Okay, see that there? Look at a couple of other passages, if you would. Go to chapter 32.
This will be after he changed their hearts.
Yes, that's exactly right. This will be after he's placed them under the new covenant, which will occur when he comes to this earth to sit in the throne of his glory. Okay. Watch this. Look at the prophecy in Isaiah 32, verse 1. It says this, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." And come on in. It says at verse 1 there, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." See that there? That winds up being, prophetically, that's going to wind up being the 12 apostles who rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. See that? Okay. What's that? Yeah. Okay, that was Isaiah 32, verse 1.
Perfect.
It says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." Well, obviously, who's that going to be?
Jesus.
That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "And princes shall rule in judgment. That's the 12 apostles. When he promises over there in Matthew chapter number 19 that they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that's exactly what he's talking about there. They're going to sit on literal thrones on this earth in Jerusalem judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, any questions about that so far? All right, not only that, look with me at a couple of other passages. Go with me to Daniel chapter number 2. But we want to shift gears a little bit here, and let me demonstrate from Scripture that Christ is going to rule in a literal, physical kingdom on this earth, centered in Jerusalem. What did I say, Daniel chapter 2? Mm-hmm. Let's look at some passages here. Look over to Daniel chapter number 2. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule in a literal, physical, political, economic, national kingdom. It's called the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew, it's called the kingdom of God. In Mark and Luke, because the God of heaven is going to set it up on this earth. And he's going to rule in a literal physical kingdom on this planet centered over in Jerusalem. Okay? Look at this passage here. We're just kind of jumping in the context here. But if you look at Daniel chapter number 2, watch verse 44. Daniel 2:44 says this. And in the days of these kings. Now, in the context, those kings there are the 10 kings that reign with the Antichrist. They're the 10 toes of verse 42 and 43. Verse 42 says, and as the toes of the feet were part iron, part clay, and so forth, right? But anyway, if you jump to verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now think about that statement there. If the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom, what could you call that kingdom? You'd call it the kingdom of heaven. What else could you call it? Well, the kingdom of God. That's why in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's why he calls it that way. Christ calls it in Matthew. The phrase kingdom of heaven is exclusive to Matthew. The phrase kingdom of God is used in Mark and Luke. Okay? And you can call it both because it's the God of heaven who's setting it up. But it says this, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now look at what it says about that kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. So if it's never going to be destroyed, how long is it got to last?
Forever.
Got to last forever. It says, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now let me ask you a question. How can you tell just even from just that verse right there, even if you were not familiar with the context, where is that kingdom going to be located? Is it in heaven or is it
on earth?
How do you know? What in the context demands that kingdom there is being set up on earth as compared to being set up in heaven? Okay, number one, the other kings that he talks about in the context are kings on the earth. It consumed all the other earthly kingdoms. If it was a kingdom that was set up in heaven forever, that would imply that heaven had to be, that there was a rebellion, which, by the way, there was a rebellion in heaven, okay? But it would imply that whatever verse 44 is talking about is going to happen in heaven and not on earth. And how would you know? How would people on earth know? It would make no sense to make this a spiritual kingdom either in heaven or even a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. It makes no sense to make this a spiritual kingdom in the sense of a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. It is going to be a spiritual kingdom in the sense it's going to have righteousness and holiness and that type of thing. But not in the spiritual, not in the sense that it's not literal. Look at the next verse. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king in this case is Nebuchadnezzar, which shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. Go to Daniel 7. Go to Daniel 7 here. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13 says this. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Now, who is the Ancient of Days? That's going to be the Father. Who is the one that's like the Son of Man? That's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically. So it says, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So the angels in this context, there's a whole entourage of bringing the Son of Man and presenting him to the Father is what's happening. Now watch what the Father does. Verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, if you just take that at face value, what does it sound like kind of a kingdom that is there? That has to be a literal physical kingdom on this planet. How do you know that has to be so? How do you know that's not the idea of, well, it's just a spiritual kingdom in heaven?
Talking about men and languages.
Yeah, it's talking about people, languages, dominion. And if it was a kingdom just set up in heaven, how would anybody on the earth know it ever happened? You know, I scratch my head sometimes when people say, well, these are just all spiritual. Well, how's anybody going to know then? How will people ever know that the Word of God is ever fulfilled and therefore ever be able to claim finally that the God of the Bible is the true God who is able to fulfill His Word if nobody ever sees it happen?
And why would they want it to be spiritual?
Yeah. I mean, one of the reasons people want these verses to be spiritual is because they don't see it happening today, and yet they want to say the Bible is the Word of God and true. It's because they don't rightly divide the Word of truth. They don't understand the nature of the dispensation in which we live. None of this is happening today, you know,
mm-hmm.
Because it's all, for a lot of reasons, but this is a different time in history. Okay, but this is going to happen. These verses must come to pass, mm-hmm. because God cannot lie.
Mm-hmm.
Look at a couple of other passages, if you would. Go with me to Psalms 47. Go to Psalms 47. Oftentimes, when people think about the book of Psalms, they feel like they approach it more as though it's a devotional.
Mm-hmm.
And so you read it and you just kind of spiritualize everything. But frankly, the book of Psalms, most of the book of Psalms is prophecy yet to be fulfilled. So I often challenge people. I say, well, try to read it differently. Read it from a different perspective. Just consider that. So here is an example. Watch this. Psalms 47, verse 1. He says, O clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over what? Okay. So let's ask a couple of questions. Let's say, well, is that happening today?
No.
No. But it sounds like David is saying here that someone's supposed to clap their hands and with a voice of triumph. So what's another way to look at that verse? That it's future. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. That's future. That's a prophecy by David to the little flock, the remnant out of Israel, that's going to be going through the tribulation period, getting through the tribulation period into the kingdom. And at that point, once the triumph has occurred, they are going to clap their hands.
Oh,
yeah. Okay. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. In the context, that's the people of Israel. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. That's not your feet or my feet. That's Israel's feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us. The excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. That's a shout there. That's a victory shout. That's a conquering shout there. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. That's what they are going to do in the kingdom. For, here's why they're supposed to sing. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. That's future. That's what they're going to do in the kingdom. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. That's future. Is God reigning over the heathen today?
No.
If he is, he's not doing a very good job. You might want to consider getting a different God. You know? No, God is not. The Lord Jesus Christ has not yet taken up the reins of this planet. But he will. Today, instead, the offer of grace, the long-suffering, that's what heaven is saying to the world today, grace and peace. It's the postponement of wrath, the delay, the offer of amnesty. But that offer is not going to go on forever. So you can see it clearly talks about him reigning over the earth. Look at verse 9. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Where? In the city of our God, in the mountain of holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. That's future. Is Jerusalem the joy of the whole earth today?
No.
Almost.
It's the center of all attack.
It's the center of all hatred today, of all the earth. Jerusalem first and then probably America next, okay? You know? These verses are yet future. These verses have never come to pass yet. But if the Bible's true, and it is, those verses have to come to pass. And what our study in the book of Matthew right now, like I say, we're in Matthew 19 tonight, where Matthew promised the 12 apostles. He says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to sit on literal physical thrones on this planet with the Lord Jesus Christ reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, David reigning as his vice regent over the 12 apostles who are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, who are going to rule over the Gentiles of this earth. The entire governmental structure, as much as we want it to change in November, okay, in this country anyway, the entire governmental structure of this planet is going to be completely changed according to the structure intended by the Lord Jesus Christ, who created the governmental structure both of heaven and earth. Okay?
When that happens, it'll truly be righteous.
It will truly be righteous then. Yes. Okay? That's right. Look at some other passages. Look with me over to Isaiah chapter number 9. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 9. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 9. Watch this. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 verse 6, and it says this. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And now stop just a moment. Think about that. Who is that?
Christ.
That's Christ. Prophetically, that white son being Christ, right? But notice the two phrases. A child is born, a son is given. What do you see in those?
Humanity.
There's his humanity, and there's his deity. The child's born, that's his humanity. The son is given, he's the son of God, he's God the Son. There's his deity. Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
People say you don't see the deity of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Of course you do, it's all over the place. Mm-hmm. You just have to know what you're looking for. He says the child is born. By the way, anyway, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, the son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. What does that mean? The government's on his shoulder. What's that mean?
He's carrying it.
Yeah, he's in charge. Mm-hmm. It says, and his name shall be called. Watch this. Wonderful. And notice there's a comma between each of these to separate these, because each is going to be given to the Lord on purpose for a reason. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There are five titles that are going to be given to the Lord that he's going to have fulfilled and will fulfill when he returns to this planet and sets up the kingdom there. Question, did they call him any of those things the first time he came?
No.
No, what did they call him the first time he came? All kinds of things. They called him, he's of Beelzebub. They accused him of, they accused his mother of being involved in fornication. They said, we be not born of fornication, implying they believed he was the result of, you know, all kinds of things. This is what he's going to be called in the future. Now watch verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace. See, it's one thing to have a growing government and no peace. That means you've got a government that's growing because you're using military to subdue the people. Right? Like a communist type of government. That one says of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be what? No end. The absolute fundamental difference between the nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as compared to every... Bless you. The absolute fundamental difference between the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and every kingdom that ever went before his is what? They all rise and fall. Rise and fall. Rise and fall. His is going to last forever. It says here... of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, watch this. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. So that connects it with the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, right? There's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Don't you love that part? Once this dispensation of grace is over with, and let me back up, the only reason that these verses have not yet come to pass is because of the nature of the dispensation in which we now live. We live in the dispensation of grace, where not only has the kingdom been postponed, but the tribulation period has also been postponed. Because that is so, God is delaying the wrath and hence delaying the kingdom and hence delaying the return of Christ to set up the kingdom. But once this dispensation of grace is over with, things are going to move very quickly because the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to make sure it happens. Mm-hmm. And it's going to happen with every bit of his zeal and passion. And he's going to set this thing up. It's not going to take, after the rapture happens, it's not going to take 2,000 years. It's going to happen quick enough for him. When John in the book of Revelation says, even so, come quickly, and the Lord says, I come quickly, the quickly is in the sense of once it's time to go. Okay? When Christ in Revelation 10 stands up and puts his foot on the sea and on the land and says, raises his hand and says, there's time no longer, that's what he means. He says, it's time to go. Mm-hmm. Time to go, mount that white charger and come back and take that which is his own. See that? Okay, look at some others here, if you would. Go with me over to, let's go to the New Testament real quick for one example. Go to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1. And then we'll go back to the Old Testament here. Luke chapter number 1. Look at this. This is the angel Gabriel who is speaking to Mary and conveys some wonderful information to her. Look at Luke 1:31. Luke 1:31. It says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Does anybody know what the name Jesus means? You know, remember what Jesus means? Yeah, Jesus means, excuse me, Jehovah Savior. So embodied in his name is not only who he is, but what he's going to do. Watch this. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God, so that'd be God the Father, shall give unto him the throne of his father David. There's the Davidic covenant again. And he, that's Jesus, shall reign over the house of Jacob. Who was Jacob?
Israel.
That's Israel. Remember? He shall reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Question. Was the throne of David in heaven or on earth? Was David and his descendants in heaven or on earth?
Mm-hmm.
In order for the Davidic covenant to come to pass, where does it have to come to pass?
On earth.
Otherwise, no one would know. It says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Those are the same verses, virtually, that we're reading in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Isaiah 9. Look at some others in the Old Testament real quick here. Go to Ezekiel 37. And, you know, there are verse after verse after verse after verse that you can demonstrate through the prophets that Christ is, in fact, going to reign in the literal physical kingdom on this planet. Ezekiel 37. Yeah. Ezekiel 37, if you are familiar with the book of Ezekiel, there are two great passages or prophecies or predictions in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. One is the Valley of Dry Bones and the resurrection of the nation of Israel. The second one is the two sticks that are joined together, the divided nation that's joined together into one nation. For time's sake, we're just going to jump ahead. Verse 20, Ezekiel 37, verse 20. Watch the details. And the sticks whereon thou writest. Ezekiel was told to get two sticks and write on one of them for Ephraim and the other for Judah. And then he joined them together. I know you've done studies with the Mormons lately, right? And their doctrine. They say these two sticks, they say one is the Bible, the other is the Book of Mormon.
Oh, okay.
It's bizarre.
That, yeah.
Okay.
What isn't?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Look, so watch what he says at verse 20. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. So verse 21, Ezekiel 37, 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Well, where has their land always been? Is it heaven?
Never.
Is it South America?
No.
Is it Antarctica?
Yeah.
No, it's the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that has to be the land promised to their fathers. Watch verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations. But what did he mean by that? Why does he say they're two nations? That's right. That's because they had split. They split long before this. After the death of Solomon, remember, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they were constantly fighting and so forth. God prophesied, like right here in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, he's going to reunite them into one nation. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Verse 23, neither shall they divide themselves anymore with their idols. So what's he going to do as far as idolatry goes? He's going to be utterly abolished out of the land. Going to totally defeat and destroy and abolish the satanic rebellion out of this earth. I'm going to jump ahead. Verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. That's because they're going to be under the new covenant. And they shall dwell in the land.
Is this when David will get resurrected?
Yes. Yeah, he will have been resurrected by that point. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. See, it has to be literal physical plant on this earth. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children. Ooh, that verse answers a question often asked about the kingdom with regard to procreation. They're obviously going to continue to procreate. Forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, they shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. What's the next word there?
When.
Then that tells you when they're going to finally know. When my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. When are the nations of this world finally going to know who the true and living God of this heaven and earth are? Not until then. That's when they're finally going to know. And one of the ways that they're going to know it is because Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate, when he's ruling around this planet, he's going to demonstrate that he is God by doing in a much larger scale some of the signs, miracles, and wonders he did in a small scale in Jerusalem, such as commanding the winds and the sea. Even the winds and the sea obey. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey. You want to know what man or man is? It's God in human flesh. That's how he's going to do it. And not until then are the heathen, are the Gentiles, finally going to know and acknowledge who the true and living God is. You know, and it's not Allah, and it's not Confucius, and it's not Buddha, and it's not all the other guys, and so forth. Look over to another couple of passages here, and then we'll try to wrap this up. Look over to Jeremiah chapter 3.
What's the timeline here in Ezekiel right now?
Ezekiel was written prior. You mean when was it written?
No. When's the timeline of all
this? This is yet future. This future. Is after the dispensation of grace. You can see the prophecy. He prophesies he's going to regather the nation at verse 21 there. He's going to unite them as one nation. He brings in the kingdom. He's going to bring in the new covenant. They're going to be in the new covenant, so they're going to serve him faithfully and righteously and so forth. And then they're going to teach the nations. They're going to be kings and priests to the nations of the world. Okay? All right, where did I say Jeremiah 3? Look over there real quick. Look at a couple of passages in Jeremiah. And then we'll look at maybe one or two more in Zechariah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. And then we just want to see if anybody has any questions. We'll go back to Matthew 19 momentarily. Look over to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. Look at what he promises here. Remember, we're talking about he promised the 12 apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones. Mm-hmm. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 15, look what the prophecy was. He says, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's going to be the 12 apostles. They're going to rule over the nation of Israel. Look over to Jeremiah 23. Watch this. This is a pretty exciting passage. Not that the others aren't, okay? Look over to Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Jeremiah 23 and verse 3. We're going to start at verse 3 here. He says, here's the prophecy. "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them." Now, there's obviously a prediction about the flock, the little flock, the remnant of the nation of Israel. When Christ told the apostles, he said, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's who these guys wind up being. Okay? So he says, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them." You remember Christ said he's going to take the kingdom from the apostate Pharisees, and he says, "I'm going to give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Mm-hmm. Talking about giving it to the little flock.
Peter
was there. That's right. He told Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." See, Peter's the head of that little flock there, of that group. He says at verse 4, "And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice," where?
In
the earth. "In his days," and not until then. "In his days, Judah," who's Judah? That's Israel, that's the nation. "In his days, Judah shall be saved. Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called." What are they going to call him? Notice it's all capital. It's a title for who he is. It's all capital letters. "The Lord our righteousness." Isn't that exciting? Think about that. Look over to the last verse of Ezekiel and then go to Zechariah. The very, very last verse in the book of Ezekiel. You know what chapter that is?
It's the last chapter,
chapter 48. It's easy to remember this verse just by saying it's the last verse in the book of Ezekiel. It's chapter 48, verse 35, and then we'll look at one in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Okay, look at this verse. This is kind of interesting. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. It says, it. Now, the it there is a description of the temple and the city and so forth. Watch this. It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be what? What is it? The Lord is there. Why would you name a city the Lord is there? Because that's where he's going to be. The book of Ezekiel, it starts off with Israel's great tragedy of being involved in idolatry, and the glory of God has to depart from the temple. Ezekiel gets this vision of the cherubim flying the platform with the throne of God on it. They fly that thing down over the city of Jerusalem from the east, over to the east gate and so forth. And the Shekinah glory of God is sitting over the cherubim, comes and mounts that platform, sits on top of the throne, and the cherubim fly that thing back out east. The glory of God departs. That's how the book starts. But that's not how the book ends. The book ends with the glory of God being flown back in. They come back to the east, bringing that city and that temple in, establishing this reign. And the name of the city from that day forward is going to be, the Lord is there. When the Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come, they're literally praying for the literal physical kingdom come to this planet. That's not a prayer you should be praying today. It has nothing to do with you today. Now, did I say a couple more verses, Zechariah 14? Zechariah 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, 9. Zechariah 14, 9 says this. This is a wonderful passage. Zechariah 14:9 says this, and the Lord, it says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Isn't that a great prophecy there? By the way, how do you know that's future?
Because it hasn't.
It hasn't happened yet. Okay, that's a pretty good clue.
In that day.
Yeah, see that? In that day. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. This is probably a couple years ago now, I was doing a study, and like tonight, we're on the internet live. We have people in both rooms, the Pal Talk room, the Ustream on video and so forth, watching, and you guys here. And some time ago, a couple years ago, someone came into the room who had no, I don't know who it was, because you don't necessarily know who the people are that are in the room and so forth. But at the end, we always open it up for Q&A, which we're going to do here just momentarily. And so the person raises their hand, because there's a little thing you click on here to raise your hand. And the person, so we gave them the microphone, and the person said, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say Jesus is going to reign on this earth. You guys are all messed up, you literalists and so forth. And then, you know, I thought, well, all right, whatever. And so I said, well, let's just look at a couple of verses. And before I could even look at the verses, the person left, you know.
Well, so I thought it was maybe one of us doing a joke on
you. No, it was an actual person that was upset that I was talking about looking at these verses literally. Because so many people have been trained in their thinking that when Christ said behold, the kingdom of God is within you, they've been trained in their thinking that therefore when you read, that's just all spiritual. And that it's the kingdom in the hearts of men and so forth. But there's way too many problems with that in the context of not only Old Testament setting the stage for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the arrival of Christ, the sending of John the Baptist, but everything that Christ has been preaching, he's been saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yeah.
He's been showing literal physical signs demonstrating he is the king with the powers to bring in the kingdom. But because so many people have gone to what is referred to as a covenant theological position of looking at Scripture instead of the dispensational position of looking at Scripture, and therefore spiritualizing the Gospels, because they won't apply everything in the Gospels to me and you today. And the Gospels don't apply today. At all.
They couldn't study all the Gospels either.
Well, what they do is that they spiritualize that into the Gospels and vice versa. That's what happens.
Okay.
People who... But again... The earthly ministry of Christ recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the earthly ministry of Christ to the nation of Israel about the kingdom of heaven at that time being at hand. But the kingdom of heaven is not at hand today. It isn't what's going on in history. And so when you read the Gospels and you're trying to take and apply that to you, and you're, first of all, you're doing damage to what really is going on there, and you're preventing yourself from really seeing what is actually going on there.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, you're not seeing what is going on in this dispensation of grace as conveyed to us through the Trinity Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles. Let's be done by going back to Matthew 19 and then kind of just looking at the verse again here, and then we'll open this up for question and answer. And we actually didn't get to your homework tonight, did we? I gave you homework last week. We didn't get to it. We'll have to look at it next week. All right. But just remember this. When Peter asked the question, verse 19:27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" The forsaking all and following Christ, that is what Christ told them they had to do if they wanted to get into that thing. They had to take up their cross, follow him, forsake all. But that's not what you would tell someone today. At least I hope it's not what you would tell someone to get saved. Don't you dare tell them that, because that's not the gospel today in the dispensation of grace. But that is the gospel of the kingdom. So Peter says, "What shall we have therefore?" Verse 28, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," so there's his kingdom, "ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They are going to be the ruling, governing individuals in that kingdom, ruling over the 12 tribes, ruling over the Gentiles. And then he also says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses," so here there is referring to anyone else that will join that little flock, "everyone that has forsaken houses or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold." We'll talk about that next time. Why? What's this issue about abundant blessing? "And shall inherit everlasting life." Okay, so we'll talk more about that next time. Okay. Does anybody have any questions here tonight or anything like that? And anybody listening on the internet, if you have a question, just raise your hand there. We'll give you the microphone. You can ask your question.
Soon they're going to be ashamed.
What's that?
Soon they're going to be ashamed.
Yep. Yep. Okay. No, Kaisen, no, he's always got questions.
Again. Go for it. Again,
and they don't necessarily, if there's no question about specifically what we looked at tonight, and of course we're always open to other questions too, if you have any other questions too. And Dan, can you? Oh, there's no questions on Ustream. Okay, and I don't see any hands up here on Pal Talk there. All right, good. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time looking into your Word. We thank you that we have your Word that indeed gives us hope. That we can look at the world scene about us today, and we can see that even though evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, and things just seem to be going downhill all over the world, we know that that's not the end of the story. We know that your Word tells us what the end is going to be. And in dark times, we know that it is ever so important to just to rest in what your Word says, to trust that it is so, to believe what you say, despite what the picture in the world would have us to believe. God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we by faith in his shed blood would share eternal life with him in the heavenly places. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.